right, so let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then I'd like to open up with a song again, kind of like we did the first time that I taught. Someone like to open this up in prayer?
Okay.
Awesome. Thanks.
Lord, we just want to say thank you. You're so good to us. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to learn more about you. Lord, we pray that you would give us teachable hearts, Lord God, that we would just be refreshed by your Holy Spirit now. Lord, we've all had long days, Lord. Jacob as well. I pray that Holy Spirit, that you would that you would teach him what to teach us tonight, Lord. So we just thank you and give you all honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. So I'd like to kind of kick off this class with my favorite song, because it is so appropriate for this week. So, as it is every week, but especially this week. So let's go ahead and...
And when I have
Jesus.
So, the next 4 weeks, as we know, is going to be soteriology, which is really the study of salvation. And Christology is also included in this. And so part one is going to be four chapters, 21 through 24, and specifically regarding the plan of God, and the person of Christ. And so this week we're going to cover chapters 21 and then all of the chapters regarding the person of Christ. And then next week we'll finish up the work of Christ, and then the 2 weeks after that it'll be primarily salvation and sanctification and perseverance and everything that comes with it. So it looks like everybody did the reading, which is good. And as I've said before, I'm going to be facilitating the classes that I teach. let's see. I think everyone. Oh, there you go. Yeah, no, that's okay. There you go. So tell me a little bit. I personally really enjoyed the reading this week. I've told you before, I really like this book. I like how precise he is. I like how organized he is and how he outlines everything. So tell me a little bit, not necessarily about, you know, the whole thing, but as far as the first chapter, it was kind of an introduction to soteriology, the purpose, plan, and method of God. Just tell me a little bit. If you take, do any of you take notes in this book?
Mm-hmm.
I do. I take notes.
Does this come?
Yeah. Just and feel free to do that too. It helps me to kind of remember what I was thinking about. As I was reading these sections, like, for example, in the person of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, like these few pages, I just was really enjoying. Chapter 22. But so, like, when we think about soteriology, the first page does have a good introduction, and so I think maybe we should just start by reading that. It's on page 197 if you have the same version as I do. So soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Under anthropology, we have seen that every man is by nature totally depraved, guilty before God and under the penalty of death. Soteriology deals with the provision of salvation through Christ and the application of it through the Holy Spirit. This doctrine will be treated under these two general categories. The first six chapters deal with the provision of salvation, covering such topics as the plan of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. The next eight chapters concern the application of salvation. In this section, the work of the Holy Spirit, the great doctrines of salvation, such as election, conversion, justification, regeneration, adoption, and other doctrines which relate to the Christian walk, such as sanctification, perseverance, and the means of grace, are considered. And so for these next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about the first six chapters, again, the plan of God and the person and work of Jesus. And so tell me some of your thoughts. I know that we've in the past talked about kind of some of the ways that he delivers different topics. What were some of the things that stuck out to you during this last week's reading?
Well, if I may say, this always just amazes me how he chose us before the beginning, before anything, before we even knew we were going to even be here or be anything. I mean, like, that just blows my mind.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, his grace and his sovereignty. Yeah. And his love.
Too deep for me. of this was repetitive.
Uh-huh.
We just broke it down in different ways.
Like this chapter in particular?
Yeah.
Okay. In, like...
The, like, influence, evidence of God. You know,
okay.
That there's a knowledge of God, there's a knowledge of sin, and you know, stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
The prophets bear witness to...
Okay.
The law. Yeah, the law.
Do you like how he kind of divides up the purpose of God into really being revealed through two ways? One is like just through human nature, so kind of like the history of man and how he dealt with Israel and just how we are made up as individuals, as humans. And then the only really other place that he can reveal it in a more like theological context would be obviously through his word. And so you have through human nature, and you may even include in there kind of like creation, and then you have the scriptures. So in human nature, he talks about there's the knowledge of God, and so there's when you observe history and when you observe mankind, and especially the people of Israel, you see that there's like this purpose of God. In some church circles, we refer to this as the history of redemption. So the history of redemption is kind of the way in which God brings about redemption in this world, starting from the very beginning, from the fall of Adam, all the way up to the fullness of time when he comes back to restore everything back to the way it originally was supposed to be. And there's like these different ways in which he deals with the world, primarily in the Old Testament age, and then in the New Testament, or now the church age. And so the plan of God and the purpose of God is kind of put forth as there's a similarity, and that is like redeeming man back to God after the effects of sin. But he first goes about doing that through the nation of Israel, through the prophets and through the word of God, and through the law, kind of to teach us something, which is like what Paul says in Galatians, that the law was created to point us to Christ, to basically teach us that we can't obtain salvation, we can't obtain perfection, we can't obtain righteousness from the law itself, and so hence the Messiah comes and opens that way for us, and then opens it up not only to the Jews, of course, but to the Gentiles as well. And so there's like this history of redemption that really is still not even complete, because we're just in the church age in between the first and second coming. And so I do like how kind of at the end of this, he talks about the Old Testament era, the present era, and then in the future era. And I think he described that really well. And that's when I was reading the methods of God, that's really when I kept thinking about the history of redemption, and kind of like how he plans to redeem the world and how he began to do so in the Old Testament, kind of beginning with the first prophecy of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, with the seed born and the woman. So shall we move on to the next chapter? Like I said, this was kind of more of like an introduction, but it sets the stage. All right, so let's look at this second section, the plan of God. Okay, so we have the revelation of God's plan, the outline of God's plan, okay, and then we have the methods of God. What I thought was kind of interesting, actually, like almost all the pages have just a ton of scripture references, and then in this particular section in the methods of God, there's like a constant referral back to biblical stories.
What chapter you want?
You went back again.
Yeah, I'm still in chapter 20.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I thought you said.
Well, I asked and no one answered. I said, shall we move on to the next chapter? And no one said anything.
We saw that mid yet.
I took that as an authority.
Oh, okay. I just don't want to miss anything. Okay, so then the methods of God, chapters 21, pages 202, 203, and 204. He talks. This is what I really liked. I really liked how he almost like sums up the whole Bible in these three sections. He begins with our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and then he talks about Noah, and then he talks about Abraham, and then he talks about Moses. And I think he lays that out really well. I underlined, before Moses could deliver the Ten Commandments, written on two tablets of stone, Israel had made an idol and had begun to worship it. So literally before the law was even given, like while it was in the process of being given to Moses, before he even came back down, there was already this level of disobedience to the law that actually wasn't even given yet. H.C. Thiessen, he kind of shares like how obvious it is that the law was not going to bring about righteousness, but he echoes Paul in Galatians and refers to the law as being a tutor or a teacher, kind of pointing us to Christ, pointing us to the Messiah. And then in the present era, he says, a greater change of method is taking place for the present. This is the church period. So I am a little bit curious. So depending on the denomination or the church that you grew up in, there are kind of different understandings of the different ages. Some people do teach that God kind of dealt with people in different ways in different times. And so in the Old Testament, he deals with men and Israel in one way, and then in the New Testament he introduces grace and deals with man in a different way. Obviously he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but again, in this history of redemption, there does seem to be some differences in how he kind of reveals what righteousness is and what it looks like. So what are some of your, I guess, backgrounds when it comes to, when you hear the word church age, is that like a term that's always been used in a positive way, or has that ever been taught, have you ever heard it taught, that kind of being more of like a heresy? Because there are denominations that don't like to talk about God dealing differently with people during the different ages. And I can't think of what is that term called? Covenant theology talks a lot about it. Yeah, dispensationalism. So there's like different dispensations, different time periods in which God deals with people. And if there's not, then we don't need to talk about it. What about in your background? When in the Jehovah's Witnesses church, how do they deal with this idea of the history of redemption?
The same way.
The same way, okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the idea that the Mosaic Law or the Law of Moses was a tutor. Like
okay.
Speaks of leading to Christ, and once Christ came, we're under undeserved kindness. They would call it a grace or mercy.
Okay.
Yeah. Same
the only
concept.
Difference is that they say that it's through a not individual, but through an organization.
Okay.
So that's how. Well,
like through like the church, as
which is like the Catholic Church.
Well, they don't believe that all their. I mean, that's a whole other conversation. But
yeah.
they don't believe that all who are in that religious organization have indwelt Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So their understanding of what grace is, that's not a word they use. But it does it in terms of ages and how God deals with people, it's pretty much, I would say, in line with this.
Oh, yeah, I was just curious.
Yeah.
Okay.
What'd you think?
So in your studying, do you find it difficult to follow? Or is it, do you have a basic understanding that's similar to any other religion, meaning Catholicism, Protestantism, same?
I think if we hadn't read the Bible, then it might be difficult. But because that's our track of truth, then it's easier to even, it doesn't mean that every single word here I necessarily go, oh, yeah, that's the gospel. But I mean, I think that if you have that foundation, conversation, you can discern the general understanding. And so there's less to disagree with. And so long as someone is teaching that, then yeah, I get it. But we're not there because they weren't. That's pretty harsh, but it's the truth.
The salvation in different denominations differs according to, you know, right? Mormons believe in the same way. I mean, not, you know, it's through works, you know, depends where or what's the background. Catholicism is different as well, you know, so.
Yep, no, that's very true. And really, so we're done with chapter 21, thank goodness. So now chapter 22.
What a segue.
No, but it's actually, that's a perfect segue because this idea of, like, how has salvation come to man?
Yeah.
Most would agree that it's Christ. But the nature of Christ and the person of Christ is really what it becomes very divisive within, I say, in quote, you know, the church. And so really, when you look at, like, some of the main differences in the denominations, not really within Protestantism, because that's kind of all the, typically they all kind of believe the same thing about Jesus, but when you start looking at what traditionally is called the cults, you know, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, and even that's what we're going to get into right here, some of the other historical views of Christ himself, the person of Christ. That's really where you start to see some hard divisions. Very divisive. So much so to where, like, you know, within the first few hundred years of the church being established after the time of Acts, you have some of these teachings being declared as heresy. And if you believe in those things, you're actually not even considered part of the church. And that's kind of what we're going to get into right now.
Well, that hasn't changed.
Say that again.
That hasn't changed.
Correct. That's how serious it was from the very beginning. So we see these divisions now, like when Jehovah's Witnesses began and when John Smith came and Joseph Smith, sorry. That's really embarrassing.
Pocahontas John Smith.
I didn't know
that. We know what you've been watching with your kids.
Yes, that's it. but anyways, those are more like recent divisions. But what I'm saying is that, like, from the very beginning, there has been division over the person and the nature of Christ. And that's, we're not even going to, in this book, we're not even going to get into the more recent, you know, perspectives or views or doctrines of the person of Christ. The historical views are set more in the beginning of the church age. And so let's jump into chapter 22, the person of Christ, historical views, and the pre-incarnate state. And the pre-incarnate state is really cool. I like that because we're going to look at a couple of scriptures in Genesis and Exodus about the angel of the Lord. We talked a little bit about this a few weeks back when we talked about angelology. But for now, let's look at the historical views. So I do want to read this first part. So God's method of redemption was through the seed of the woman. The Redeemer was to be born of a woman, born under the law. He needed to be both human and divine so that he might be the mediator between man and God and reconcile man to God. Reconciliation could only be accomplished through the incarnation, God being made flesh. This chapter will deal with various historical views of the person of Christ, as well as a brief study of his pre-incarnate state. So there's several different historical views, and then letter G, we land at the Orthodox view, which has been considered orthodoxy from the year 451, really from the very beginning. It was just, like, more clarified in 451 through a council up until, as you mentioned, like, it's kind of still the case, this Orthodox view of the person of Christ. And so the Ebionites. Rather than reading each of these, there are a couple that I want to kind of camp on for a moment. But what were some of your thoughts regarding some of these? This is a lot of, like, church history here. Yep.
I think it's like what Satan does. He puts a little bit of truth and then he twists it.
Yeah.
And so, you know, the thought that Jesus became the Messiah at his baptism, that could very well be when the Holy Spirit came down. But then they take that and then they say, oh, but he wasn't born of a virgin. So they deny what the scriptures actually say.
Right.
But they, you know, they accept part of it. So that partial truth is enough to entice people.
Right.
And that's how they get people to support them.
Yeah. Yeah. And it happens in so many more ways than just regarding the person of Christ, right?
Right.
Just truth in general.
Yeah.
Did anyone find anything interesting, learn anything about the Ebionites? The Gnostics, this is something that we see like all throughout the New Testament, especially from Paul and John. So Paul and John, they directly and indirectly call out this Gnostic perception, this Gnostic teaching about Jesus. So part of Gnosticism, do we know what Gnosticism is in general?
Not really.
Okay. So Gnosticism in general is this dualistic type belief. It's like an Eastern kind of belief that there's really two things. There's good and evil, and that God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, Jehovah, the God of the Jews, is actually not the sovereign God and not the highest being, but that he is considered an emanation. Or kind of like a lesser god than the supreme deities. The supreme deity within Gnosticism would never create a material world, because in Gnosticism, anything material is looked at as evil, and anything as spiritual is looked at as good. And so the Gnostics' constant attempt was to literally escape reality. And so that's why Stoics and Gnostics would get along, because the Stoics would always view, especially during the Roman period, all of the war-torn countries and the families being torn apart and the death and the sickness and all those things, and people will look to the Stoics, because Stoics would almost like harden themselves so much to reality and just dwell on like quote heavenly things, that they would be looked at as like very strong philosophers for being able to kind of escape the pains of this world. And so Gnosticism was kind of similar in that way, in that anything material was evil and anything spiritual was good. And so when it came to Christ, they would not accept and they would not believe that God came in the flesh, because a perfect and holy God would never come in the form of a human being and certainly wouldn't like take on flesh and actually dwell within a body. And so there were like even divisions within Gnosticism, but one particular division is called Semism, which is exactly what it sounds like, where Jesus seemed to be like a man, but he wasn't. There's another belief that God did dwell within a body after he was born, and then right before he was crucified, the God like left his body, so that way God himself wouldn't be crucified. So there's like, you know, all of these different beliefs, even within Gnosticism, but as you mentioned, you can't really believe in that and take the whole counsel of God into consideration. Because as you read the epistles, especially Paul and John, you can't help but identify that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and that there wasn't really a separation, but that there was a unique union between the two natures. But because Gnosticism was so, they liked Christ a lot. Because they looked at Christ as kind of a lesser deity of the supreme God, which is why he was able to take on human flesh. But the problem is that they wouldn't ever look at him as God himself. And that's really where the difference was. They didn't feel comfortable worshiping him. They viewed Jesus, and this is again kind of, so the next one is the Arians. So the Arian heresy, which was more like in the 4th century, so like 300 AD, so let's stop with Gnosticism. Arianism kind of came out of a revived form of Gnosticism. Okay? So Gnosticism clearly, through the first councils, was very much suppressed. Because like it became clear, if you were in not Roman Catholic, but in Catholic, the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, it was clear that Gnosticism was heresy and that it was wrong. Okay, not only from the letters of Paul, but even the Church Fathers established that. So Gnosticism kind of like died off. But during the Great Mission... Go ahead.
You said Church Fathers?
Yeah, so like the ones like the Apostolic Fathers, which would have been the individuals that came after the Apostles. So like the disciples of the disciples. So like one of those would be Origen. Another one would be Irenaeus. Another one would be...
Augustine,
kind of. Yeah, he's like a little bit further after. But yeah, Augustine would be considered a church father. So basically, the people that kind of like helped to put down these councils and really wrote a lot of... Like basically the earliest Christian writings were typically written by the church. So like Justin Martyr is another one, if you've heard of him. Josephus, no, he was a Jewish historian. He wasn't a Christian. Tacitus also was not, definitely not a church father. He was just a Roman historian. Tertullian. Justin Martyr. There's a lot of, you know, them. Then there's like Polycarp. Anyways, but a lot of these people, they just wrote so much about the Christian church. We get a picture of some of the earliest church services, how they were actually conducted by the writings of Justin Martyr. So when we read the writings of Justin Martyr, we can see how the early church worshipped after the time of the apostles. And so, anyways, that's kind of off topic. But for the most part, the church fathers really helped to kind of solidify the teaching of the person of Christ, because it was such a hot topic in the early church, given the evidence that we see with Paul's writings and John's writings and battling Gnosticism so much. So after Gnosticism kind of like died off a little bit within the universal church, meaning the church that was believed to be the Catholic church, the universal church, that held to the canon of scripture as we have it today, and held to the teachings of obviously the apostles and some of the church fathers, and those that were like martyred for their faith during the years of persecution during the Roman Empire, when Gnosticism kind of died off as a result of like orthodoxy, which is a good thing, really growing and becoming solidified, during the mission years, which took place, as this is saying, in the early 4th century, so like the 300s, after Constantine became the king and established Christianity as like the world religion at that time. When Constantine did that, when Constantine declared that Christianity is now not going to be persecuted anymore, but now it's actually going to be favored because I'm the king and I'm a Christian, or I'm the emperor and I'm a Christian, and now I'm going to favor Christianity. As a result of that, Christian missionaries used to go out to the barbarian lands, the lands that were outside of the Roman Empire. And the reason why they were able to do that is because they had the support of the state. They now had the support of the Roman Empire, basically, which gave them power to go out to these different barbarian lands and start preaching the gospel. The problem, though, with that was not all of the mission movements in the very beginning, but some of them took with them Arian teachings of Christ. And were you going to say something?
My understanding was that Constantine mingled in pagan teachings with Christianity. So it wasn't really a, I don't know if he's called a church father.
Mm-hmm. No, most people would not ever call him a church father.
Okay.
The only group that might give him somewhat of an elevated status might be the Eastern Orthodox Church. But even the Eastern Orthodox Church, I don't think, would ever call him a church father. Constantine has oftentimes somewhat of a positive light. People definitely are aware of the negative things that he did. But some Christians paint him in somewhat of a positive light as well, because he allowed for the Council of Nicaea, he actually called for the Council of Nicaea, which basically gave us like some of the Orthodox creeds that has really helped to protect the Orthodox beliefs of Christianity from being picked apart so much by like these types of teachings that we're talking about right here. So like all of these creeds were, these councils were called specifically to combat heresy. And oftentimes the heresy lied in the nature of Christ. And who is Jesus? What is the deity of Christ? What is the humanity of Christ? That was, as we mentioned from the very beginning, this topic was like the divisive issue, hence all of the councils that were called to really establish like who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because the Bible doesn't necessarily specifically say Jesus was 100% man, Jesus was 100% God. We have scriptures that imply that all over the place, but these were councils that were created and creeds that were penned to kind of help kind of guard these biblical teachings from heresy. Anyways, so what I'm saying is that when Constantine supposedly became a Christian and was converted to the Christian faith, supposedly, he favored Christianity. And as a result of that, he allowed for missionaries to go out beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. Unfortunately, those missionaries, some of them, not all of them, but some of those missionaries carried with them to these barbarians an Arian type teaching of Jesus. And the reason why they carried this Arian teaching with them was because of the people to which they were going. The people to which they were going were barbarian warlords that like basically survived by conquering each other. And so by teaching that Jesus was this lesser God, they started to look at Jesus as like almost like a warrior for God. That Jesus performed these miracles, that he could defeat death, that he could rise from the dead, that he could be victorious. And this idea of like almost like a pagan war lord, I guess, God, is what is the type of teaching that was brought by some of the earlier missionaries specifically to these barbarian tribes. And so that's why we read some of the old like stories throughout church history of some of these warlords and some of these kings and these tribal chiefs that like led like major people that we've heard of, like Vandals and I mean, there's so many different types, and I'm looking at you because of the church history class. But it's been a while, so I can't remember the tribes. But anyways, some of these kings or chiefs of these tribes, like, supposedly converted to Christianity, and, you know, they were baptized and really helped to perpetuate kind of the influence of the church. Sadly, it wasn't really an Orthodox perpetuation of church doctrine, but nonetheless, it was this way in which Christianity was kind of the favored belief system, not only within the Roman Empire anymore, but even within some of these barbarian territories outside of the Roman Empire. And so it's no wonder that the Christian church like spread so quickly to, you know, you have like the British Isles that spread very quickly. You have the Christian faith spreading even into parts of Asia, down to Africa, and all the way through Western Europe, because this belief called Christianity, this new religion that many people looked at it as called Christianity, was somewhat favored. And it was no longer a persecuted religion as much. It was more of like a favored religion that kind of triumphed over the Roman paganism that was so prevalent during the pre-Constantine days. But sadly, as I said before, it was in a lot of ways a very corrupt version of Christianity. And so anyways, so understanding Gnosticism and understanding Arianism, I think paints, or understanding those two things, I think helps to understand not only in biblical times, but even in historical times during the church age that we just talked about in the last chapter. Again, this subject that created a lot of division was specifically the person of Christ. And that's why this is so important, in my opinion, to talk about the person of Christ and the nature of Christ, because for a lot of people, it's kind of a divisive issue.
Yeah. You're talking about Gnosticism. What is agnosticism? Is the opposite, but...
So, like, Gnostic simply means knowledge. And then agnostic, it just means no knowledge.
No knowledge of...
Right, like, we can't know
two.
God.
Like,
we don't,
God is too kind of...
We can't
know
him.
Okay, but the agno, with the agnostic, that's me, no knowledge.
It's like, we
God.
Can't know God.
No knowledge of God.
Exactly,
that,
correct.
Oh,
and that's different than atheism. Atheism believes that there is no God.
But
an agnostic would never say that there is no God, because an agnostic would say, we can't really know that there's not a God. Does that make sense?
Okay.
So
yeah.
There's kind of like, you know, a couple different
the
levels.
Atheist and the agnosticism is
yeah,
kind
atheist.
Of different, but this they're all false.
Yeah, they would all like deny, you know, obviously that Jesus is God, because they would say we can't really know that Jesus is God. And then the other one would say that there is no God. So the Apollinarians, the Nestorians, what's really interesting about some of these, and I would very much encourage you to kind of read into some of these different views. Like a really awesome study is the study of the councils, because it's like so interesting to see this like progression of understanding the nature of Christ. I mean, you have one council that focuses on the deity of Christ. You have another council that focuses on the humanity of Christ. You have another council that talks about the Trinity. And then you have other councils that really talk even further about the deity and the humanity of Christ. And it really is awesome. It's really a neat study, because when we come to this Orthodox view, you know, not that this is scripture, but it does help to guard some of these biblical doctrines that we find in scripture, specifically regarding the nature of Christ. And so, on a quick little side note, before we get into the letter G, what's interesting about some of these people, so a lot of these like names, the Apollinarians, the Nestorians come from obviously the person Nestorius, and it's actually kind of like, in some ways it's kind of sad, because when some of like Arius was like very divisive from the very beginning. So when you look at the life of Arius, you see that like he rebelled against authority. He was very divisive. And as a result, like, not as a result of those two things, but that was kind of the fruit of his life. And then came the teaching that Jesus is not God. It's easy to see why, like him, he was declared a heretic and his teaching declared heresy. Some of these people, though, for example, like Nestorius, and I don't really know the Eutychians guy that much, but I know Nestorius, when you read about his life, he didn't really seem to be that divisive. In fact, he went along with like all the Orthodox teachings that were being taught at that time, but he was like really wrestling with and studying a lot about the nature of Christ. And through his study, because the Orthodox view hadn't really been defined yet in 451, it was almost like he was like a guinea pig in a way, to where he was kind of bold enough to discuss the nature of Christ in a way that at that time was a little bit like pushing the envelope, and the Orthodox view wasn't established yet. And so his teaching, although his life seemed to be like pretty in line with scripture, he wasn't really divisive when you look at his life, except for this teaching. And they declared him a heretic, and they declared his teaching heresy. And so, like, some of these people... Yes, go ahead.
When they do that, is that declaring him, like, he would be killed?
No. This was... So...
That was before the burning stakes and all that?
Yeah. That was... So, that was, like, the Middle Ages. That was when the Roman Catholic Church was, like, really dominating. That was, like, actually probably after, like, the 11th and 12th century. So these people, it wasn't really like a physical thing, although there were banishments. So for example, the guy who helped to establish the canon. This is so terrible.
He's looking at you.
I know.
I'm looking at you.
Do you know who I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Athanasius. So Athanasius, this guy was like awesome. I mean, just such a faithful defender of the truth, of the word of God, and of grace, and the gospel. Yet, there was a lot of division within the church, and like basically kind of whoever became king, or whoever kind of became the bishop of that particular area, if they didn't happen to like his teaching, they would banish him. So Athanasius spent years and years and years banished from being able to be a bishop and be a pastor. So he wrote letters to his churches, and so he was still able to pastor people and churches through his letters, but he wasn't really recognized like as an official bishop or a pastor in his region when he was banished. And it wasn't until, you know, that, I don't remember the king, it might have even been Constantine, I don't know, but it wasn't until a different person came to power that they welcomed Athanasius back, and then he was able to help with establishing the canon as you and I have it today. So anyway, so that's kind of an example of like, they wouldn't have killed him, but they would have banished him to kind of like, you know, suppress the influence that they were having. Anyways, so I'm just sharing that because it's dangerous to hold men. Sometimes the Eastern Orthodox Church sometimes holds the church fathers, I think, in too high of a place. Sometimes the Eastern Orthodox Church holds, in my opinion, too highly the creeds in the church. But I think the opposite can be true too, to where you know, we don't learn from these things. As I said in the very first class, like we benefit from the clarity that's been given to us, largely as a result of some of these creeds that have been penned and kind of passed down from generation to generation. And as long as they safeguard the Holy Scriptures, as long as they safeguard biblical doctrines, we can use them to help our understanding, you know, in this particular issue that even up until present has been very divisive. So I thank God for the writings. I thank God for some of these creeds. I also am saddened by the division that some of these creeds have created. But at the same time, as long as we don't hold them too highly, like some churches do, they shouldn't really bring about division, right? Because we're like standing on the word of God, we're not standing on a creed. And so it's only when you put these people and these creeds and these teachings, other than the Bible teachings, too highly that really division becomes much more easier. Because you're really fighting for hills that like are kind of gray, that you can't really defend that much, that are kind of iffy. When the Bible is like really the only hill that we should ever die on, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so this historical piece I really like. It's very interesting to me. And so now let's move into, we've got 7 minutes to talk about the pre-incarnate Christ. And I wanted to look at a couple different scriptures. So, first of all, the pre-incarnate Christ, what are we talking about?
Before he came to earth.
Okay, perfect. And this particular section really focuses primarily on him being, like, what or who?
God.
The angel,
right.
Of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, specifically that's what I was looking for. Because, like, pretty much all of these scriptures that we're going to look at, I'm sorry, that he talks about here, is specifically talking about Jesus being the angel of the Lord. So let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 22. the reason why I want to turn here is just it's so such a beautiful picture. When we understand, or if we look at the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Christ, especially in this story, it just becomes so much more symbolic and beautiful. And so Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 through 18. Would someone like to read that?
It says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He replied, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me.' Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the lamb and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, 'The Lord will provide.' So today it is said, 'It will be provided on the Lord's mountain.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring, because you have obeyed my command.'"
Isn't that so cool? Like the interchanging of God, me, the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Like these phrases are all like interchanged. So for example, if we look at verse 12, and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It is like so cool. So like when we think about the fuller revelation of who Jesus was, you know, when he's talking to his apostles and Philip is like, you know, "Who are you?" And he's like, "Well, like, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so but here, like if a Jew were to read this, this would probably be kind of confusing because there's like interchanging of terms. It's like God, the Father, told Abraham to sacrifice your son Isaac to me. But then an angel is the one saying, you know, that's great that you didn't withhold your son, or that you weren't going to withhold your son from me. It's just like, it's kind of confusing, honestly. Like if you don't have that fuller revelation of Jesus and the pre-incarnate Christ, when you read some of these scriptures, and this is just one of many, a couple weeks ago we read this story of the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham and Sarah, and then I think two angels or something, them thinking that they were two men, and so Abraham said, "Sarah, go like make some food for these people." Or, you know what
three,
I mean?
The three come, and then one stays with him, and two. Yeah. Oh wait, no, I'm thinking of the. Yeah, no, that's right.
Two.
Three come, and then two, he stays, and then two go to Sodom.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay. And it was the one.
I just
one.
Read that today.
Yeah. Oh,
the
just
one, I just read it today because
no
and I called him about it. I was like,
"That's awesome."
Anyway, I get excited. So.
That's so cool.
Like,
no, it's awesome.
Yeah. Just, okay.
Yeah, so like Sorry. Those are, but like when you read that story,
yeah.
like it's a little
it's
confusing.
Mind-blowing.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
So anyway, so this is kind of a perfect example of this is if I can say this is Jesus, basically, calling to Abraham and saying, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And so when this is seriously, like think about this. So this is the son of, this is Jesus who knew that he himself was going to be, like, okay, this is really crazy. So you have Jesus who enters into this experience, enters into this story, this scene in Abraham, and you have Jesus, who is the angel of the Lord, saying that, "I'm glad to see that you weren't going to withhold your son from me." And then he references a ram, which he's talking about himself. And then he is the very one that, like, basically told him to stop. Like, so Abraham's hand was like this coming down, and Jesus himself, and that's why it's so much more beautiful to view this as Jesus, because Jesus really kind of on the boy's behalf, kind of like on our behalf, is saying, no, let not the judgment of God fall upon him, let it fall upon me. And so he stops the judgment of God being executed upon Abraham's son Isaac. And that's just such a beautiful picture of not only God the Father kind of like interceding, not interceding, but yeah, interceding for us, but also the Son doing the same thing.
I have a question, though.
Yes,
how,
yes.
How did you get to the point to think that, I mean, I get the what you're saying, but
yeah.
How did you, by reading this...
How was that Jesus?
Well, no, I got that part, but that... he was using this in this story, since we don't know anything about at this time,
yes,
that God was going to send his son. How do you make that Abraham knew that he was sacrificing his son for the sins of the world? I don't understand.
Yeah, no, I don't think.
I don't think Abraham
did. Yeah, no, Abraham did. What I'm saying is that, like,
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus.
Yeah. Well, Jesus knew it, but.
Yeah, that he was going to be like.
Yeah, I wasn't saying Abraham. Yeah, because, I mean, Abraham is, you know.
He was even surprised.
He just had faith. He knew that God would take care of him.
Yeah, exactly. Sorry.
It's okay.
And what's even more amazing, too, is that, you know, I know Calvary Chapel, you know, through all of the tours in Israel, and me, myself, when I went to Israel, you know, this is the mountain. This is basically,
Moriah.
This is, yeah, Mount Moriah. This is the mountain that Jesus was actually nailed, like, to the cross on. Yeah, exactly.
Calvary is Moriah?
So Mount Moriah is basically, like, the mountain that Jerusalem sits on top of. And Jesus was crucified just outside the old city, not the new city, but the old city of Jerusalem. And so it's, like, kind of all Mount Moriah.
The temple is on Mount Moriah,
well,
too?
Not now.
The old temple?
Yeah.
Well, I meant the Dome
yes.
of the Rock.
Yes. Yes.
Well, the Dome.
What?
Well, that's awfully big.
What, Mount Moriah?
You're going to say Mount Moriah where the Dome of the Rock is, all the way to where?
Well, no, the whole
skull.
City of Jerusalem is built on top of a mountain. Because, like, out, like here, you know, think about, like, you have Big Bear, right? I mean, you have, like, you have probably 20 different towns that would say, like, we're on Big Bear. So, like, Big Bear Lake is, like, the city that's kind of, like, at the top. But all of those towns can claim that they're on Big Bear Mountain. This is the same thing. So all of the cities back in that day, especially in that region, they were all built on hills so that they could, like, defend themselves against, you know, invaders and stuff. And so all of Jerusalem was built on Mount Moriah. And so it's a huge area in Israel. But kind of that whole elevated region... is not region, I would really just call it mountain, is Mount Moriah. So anyway, so that's like also really amazing too. And so anyways, I wanted to read this particular story because this is probably, in my opinion, kind of the most like symbolic and profound appearance of the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Christ, you know, interacting with Abraham. So let's go to one, let's do one more, and then we'll go on a break. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Would someone like to read this?
3 and what verse?
3
through 5.
Two through 5. Chapter 3.
There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on the fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see the strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Moses. And Moses said, "Here I am. Do not come any closer." God said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground."
Awesome.
Thank you. Up to there, right?
It's kind of neat. Yeah, that was perfect. Mm-hmm. And it's neat, too, to see, like, in the last story, he called out to Abraham and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham says, "Here I am." Mm-hmm. And in this story, he says, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." It is.
Yeah, I just think he appears.
Well, the authority, too, on verse 6.
Mm-hmm. And he says, "Here I am." Like, it's not just an acknowledgement of presence, like, "I'm here," but, like, I submit.
Right.
I'm available.
Exactly.
Whatever.
Like, for...
So I surrender.
Yeah. So, verse 6, you were saying, Dean.
Yeah, it
then
gives
said,
the authority.
"I am the God of your..."
Who are you? "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob."
This
and Moses
so,
hid his face then.
That puts authority to his word.
Yeah.
To look at God. He was afraid to look at God. It's just...
"Here I am, the great I am." That's who he is.
Okay, so let's see. And then those were just the two stories that I wanted to read. Was also the one where the angel of the Lord came to rescue and smote 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Mm-hmm. That was pretty crazy. Okay, cool. Yeah, so we're done with this chapter. So when we come back from the break, we're going to take a look at the humiliation of Christ, kind of more like the humanity of Christ, and then the two natures of Christ. We'll be back here by 8:17.
Something good. That was so loud in the other. It's just very destructive.
Yeah, I think they have my microphones, but
just press the next step recording in.
Okay. So let's go ahead and move on to the person of Christ, the humiliation of Christ.
Humiliation. That means humanity of Christ.
Yeah.
Or humiliation, like when you're mocking or humiliate.
It's
the latter.
Both.
Yeah, it's kind of both. Like the primary scripture that they're using here is Philippians chapter 2, which is like a very... Yeah, like a very good picture of the humanity of Christ, as well as the deity of Christ, but particularly like him when he came in the form of a man. So it's almost like coming down.
Because the humiliation, the word is
humility.
The humbling of himself.
Exactly, correct.
Not the other.
That's probably like that meaning of humiliation, embarrassing, that's probably like we get that meaning from, I think, the more pure meaning of the word humiliation, which is what you were saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, so the reasons for the incarnation, and there really were a lot. And this, you know, this section I really liked a lot.
I really did.
Did you like it?
I did.
Yeah, I really liked
it.
Too. So before we get into it, what was something that you liked about it?
Now you get it.
That's
man.
That's like asking, what's your favorite meal?
I'm just going to go straight to the ones I starred.
Okay, cool.
So I like the layout of this particular section. For me, I was like, I get it. I liked that to reveal the Father to become a faithful high priest, that particular section. I just thought, just makes so much sense now. That just brought something into focus in my mind. To put away sin, that the explanation of that, I just thought was really, really good. And then the last one I started was to give us an example of a holy life. Just, it's like the basis of our self. If he was not that, but in flesh, he could not give us what he gave us.
Right.
It's like the pivot, it's everything. So I like that section too.
Yeah, no, this one too, I put stars
yeah.
next to some of these. I put stars next to the to put away sin. I put a star next to destroy the works of the devil. A bunch of notes. Yeah, this I really, really like this chapter a lot. So anybody else? Any notes that you marked or things that stuck out?
One other little thing that
yes.
I just thought was interesting on page 221. Wait, did I skip those pages?
220?
Never mind. I went to the next section.
Oh, okay.
I retracted.
She's ready for the next chapter.
Shall we move on?
Oh, I know.
I thought on page 230.
Well, I like how he starts. I like how he starts with to confirm God's promises, because what he does here is he kind of puts like the word of God and prophecy kind of first, because some of these are like kind of logical. Right, to reveal the Father. This is the Son of God that's like coming to earth to reveal the Father. That's understandable and logical, especially when you read the Old Testament. You know, it's as this person, as Thiessen says, a more careful examination of the Old Testament would reveal that there's two lines of prediction, meaning that he's to come as a Savior and as a King in his kingdom. I know that's like in this section. But those are kind of two more specific reasons why he came, to put away sin. That's like kind of obvious, especially in light of the Old Testament. Destroy the works of the devil. That's kind of obvious. And then to give us an example of a holy life, even people that aren't Christians would say that's why Jesus came. Like people that are, you know, that believe in all sorts of religions that don't believe that Jesus is God, most of them would say, of course, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came because he was a great teacher. He was a great example of how to love. And that's why Jesus came. He came as an example of a holy life. So some of these are, you know, are obvious. But I just love how he starts with to confirm God's promises. So really, what's like kind of one of the primary reasons why Jesus came? Well, it's because God's word prophesied that a Messiah would come. Like, that's the primary reason. Also, a primary reason, sometimes when we think about why he came, sometimes we also think because he loved us. And that is 100% correct why he came. But someone might venture to say, I might say, that he came primarily out of obedience to the Father. And it's because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So, like when Jesus said, you know, I do and I speak what I hear the Father speak and do, it's kind of like his response, almost everything that he does, yes, it's out of love, but it's like primarily out of love for the Father. You could even say first.
Yes.
And the commandments kind of attest to that, right? What's the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus like really kind of fulfills the law perfectly by coming primarily out of obedience to the Father, loving God the Father, and then also for us, his brethren, these lost sheep. And so I just like how he starts this, where he says, he comes first and primarily, I'm adding that, to confirm God's promises.
It's like a legal establishment almost, like
right.
The promises legally establishing first, Christ deals with that, I don't know.
Yeah, and then everything else is kind of like, almost like a bonus or like a blessing that comes. Like, so because he came to fulfill God's promises, these are all of the things that come after that. He's revealed the Father. He's become a faithful high priest. He's put away sin. He's defeated the devil. And he's given us an example of a holy life. And he's even being so kind to prepare for us and even reveal to us a little bit more the second advent, to prepare us for the second coming. So anyway, so yeah, let's go ahead and get into a couple of these.
I have something to
yes,
share about
yes.
Why Jesus was, about his humanity, why he was sent.
Mm-hmm.
Because of sin, okay,
mm-hmm.
humanity was separated from God, starting from the Eden, from,
right.
you know. And because God so loved the world,
mm-hmm.
he gave his only begotten Son. That's why he made himself into Jesus. You know, he sent Jesus in the person of Jesus. Himself still. It's the God.
Right.
To link back the humanity, God to the Father, through Jesus Christ.
Correct.
So, whoever so believe and receive Jesus Christ, he will cleanse from the precious his blood that was shed in the cross of Calvary. And since Jesus right now is sitting on the right hand of the Father, whosoever receive and believe Jesus Christ, after the cleansing, he will indwell the Holy Spirit in that person. So right now on earth, it is the Holy Spirit that is indwelling in the believer that we said hand by hand. So it is one.
Right.
That's why Jesus Christ came, and then he did not leave us orphan, because he left the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And that's all in one.
Yep, absolutely.
Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And it's...
Yeah, it's beautiful. No,
that's
it is. So like you said in the beginning where sin has separated us, so
yes.
Like in letter D, that's the one that I start because I like that one so much. He put away sin. You know, and when he came and died on the cross, he put away sin, which was that separator between God and man. And that's really what reconciliation is all about. And that's why I love jumping ahead just for a second. That's why I love ecclesiology so much, because he's given us, the church, the ministry of reconciliation. So he's literally given us the opportunity to take part in carrying out the ministry of reconciliation. So in the same way that Christ came, or in a similar way that Christ came to redeem the world back to himself, we're like kind of these agents now, where we're able to, exactly, we're able to, we've literally been given the ministry of reconciliation. So let's go to reveal the Father. This one I thought was very, very, very interesting. And at first, I didn't really like how he worded this at first. Did anyone else not sit well with letter B at first?
B?
B, as in boy. Really interesting. I wonder why that was.
What part?
What Thiessen is saying is that Christ completed the revelation by adding the idea of God as Father. So, like, I guess I didn't really realize that in the Old Testament, he's not referred to as Father all that much. He is referred to as Father sometimes. We read that in the prophets. So there are definitely, you know, clues to that, and he is referred to as Father sometimes, but that's definitely not like the main,
the main
image or the main picture of God. And I guess I never really noticed that, I don't think, until I read this. I was like, oh my goodness, like, is that true? So then I started like looking up in the concordance or, you know, different verses, and sure enough, I mean, there's really not a whole lot of verses. Definitely not even close to the amount of times in the New Testament that God is referred to as God the Father. And so that was really
understand now why the Jews have a hard understanding but don't understand why
mm-hmm.
he is our Father.
Yeah.
Who are in heaven.
This is where our background, I think, comes into play here, because
okay.
such emphasis is so focused on the Father and his role. From our background,
okay.
So that for me, that was something that just coming as I started to pull away from our background, that point that wow, Jesus revealed the Father, and then I thought, did I ever see him really? How many times is he referred to as Father before Jesus, like our Father?
Mm-hmm.
That's really not. I thought so. I remember asking myself that question along the way,
yeah,
and doing the same kind of research, like yeah, I don't think that's really mentioned very often. And
yeah.
Then on the flip side, in the New Testament, the divine name is not used, whereas it was dominant in the Old Testament.
Right, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton.
Yeah.
Like, but now, yeah.
But
the
then it's just the Father.
Yeah.
And to the glory of the Father through Jesus. So just a very different picture, and therefore a revealing of the Father, which is probably why I started, because I just thought, yeah, that's, I got that, I get that.
Yeah.
It's interesting.
That's, yeah, that's amazing. That's really, really cool. Okay. So let's see. I wanted to look at Hebrews because this high priest thing is really, it's really awesome. So let's go to Hebrews. Let's just go through the verses here. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 first, and then we'll go back a little bit. So the first sentence I like in this book, it says, he came in order to become qualified to act as a faithful high priest. Christ came that he might enter into every human experience apart from sin so that he might be qualified as a high priest. The Old Testament high priests were taken from among men, which is so cool, in order that they might faithfully represent men. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Let's just kind of prove this out. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. It's just such an incredible position in the Old Testament when you really look at it. I mean, the role and the position of the high priest is truly, it's almost like more humbling than being a pastor, you know. I mean, being a pastor is such an incredible privilege that the pastors are able to impart the word of God to people and shepherd and counsel and help people. But like this is like kind of another level. This is like offering sacrifices. Yes.
And it's actually being in the presence. You know, like, oh my God.
The presence of God.
I mean, that's pretty serious.
Yeah, no,
because,
it is. It's amazing.
A man, a priest, regardless of what level, they will not sacrifice themselves for that.
Right, exactly.
Only one.
Yeah, no, that's true.
Only.
Well, yeah, that's the point, right? Is that like there's this position in the Old Testament, they themselves never sacrificed themselves, but he was required to be taken from man so that he can fully represent man. Hence, this humanity of Christ that we're talking about, that Christ had to come as a man to represent man on man's behalf, and he didn't just do that and sacrifice an animal, but he sacrificed himself. And so I remember specifically reading, so I had read Hebrews before, but I remember when I was in Israel, when I was in Jerusalem, I took my third semester there when I was at Calvary Chapel Bible College, and I remember specifically sitting on the couch in like the little front room, because we all lived like in an apartment complex, and I just remember, you know, I'm sitting in the city of Jerusalem in my little apartment complex, And I just remember reading Hebrews, and I'm pretty sure if it wasn't one night, it was 2 days. But I'm pretty sure I read the entire book of Hebrews, like, in one sitting. And I just remember, like, thinking, man, like, if, you know how, like, the Gospel of John, we hand out the Gospel of John to, like, people that don't believe? I just want to, like, hand this little book of Hebrews to, like, every Jew that I know. Like, just give it to a Jew, you know? It's like, when I read it, it was just so clear the role that the Messiah, that Christ himself played as the high priest.
Yes.
Yeah, the fulfilling of the high priest is just such an incredible, and it's cool because this was written to the Hebrews.
Yeah.
So like it would be appropriate to do that. But
where'd
I just
read it.
What?
Where'd you get that book?
Yeah, it's just really, it's really neat. So you know, it's not really a book that, it's not really one of the most popular books, you know, that you hear pastors teach on, you know, and understandably in some ways. But, I mean, But again, like for the Hebrews, for the Jews, I mean, this is such a central, such a, and it's so beautiful that the Lord in his sovereignty placed this in the canon, because it really kind of serves like Romans and Hebrews, and when you read Leviticus, it like really serves as like kind of a more clear explanation, you know, from a Jew's perspective of that role that Christ played as the high priest. So that one I liked a lot. There was also a chapter, so Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10, let's start in, 10, and let's just go to 17. Let's just go to 18, that just finishes up Hebrews chapter 2. If someone want to read that, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18.
Bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
That's awesome. Isn't it interesting in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So there's this picture of the high priest who is of the people of Israel. But in a sense, he's kind of like acting as the high priest and kind of taking on that role of sanctifying the people. So he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are considered one. And so when we think about Jesus, it's like we look at him as Savior, of course, because he is, and we even worship Jesus, but there's even like a closer kind of relational relationship, I guess, that he's given us, and that is like that we're brethren. So he that does the sanctifying, as well as those who are being sanctified, are one. And in this particular scripture, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So there's this idea that like we're co-heirs with Christ and that we are brothers with Christ. And I really can't think of really any other... I mean, we have God the Father as our Father, and then we have Jesus as our brother. I mean, you can't really get any more intimate than that.
It's family.
Yeah, it's family.
And... because the Holman Bible, this Bible says, for the one who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one Father.
Mm-hmm.
And
awesome.
Then he says, that's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers.
Right.
Like, wow, that's family.
that's
amazing.
That is. It's so amazing.
But Jesus loves to call them fathers.
Shout out to the Most High God.
Yes. Okay, so to put away sin, so let's go ahead and look at this. So kind of at the end, so it says, Christ came to teach men, to aid them in material and physical respects, to give them an example, and so forth, But above all these things, he came to die for man's sins. His death is the foundational requirement for every other blessing we enjoy. And then, was there anything else in there that we wanted to talk about? Okay, let's go to letter E, to destroy the works of the devil. Shortly after John stated that Christ appeared to take away sin, he wrote that Christ also appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 8, the Bible says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This was so that he might deliver those who, and this is what we've already read, might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So what I underline is at the end, there's this pastor, I think his name was John Stott, and I just thought it was such an incredible quote. It says, if then the whole purpose of Christ's first appearing was to remove sins and to undo the works of the devil, Christians must not compromise with either sin or the devil, or they will find themselves fighting against Christ.
Yeah, like, I start that.
That's like
I
so clear,
yeah.
You know?
No compromise.
Yeah, no compromise.
Either or.
And to look at like dabbling in sin and to look at that as actually fighting, because like a lot of times when we think about sin, we think of like, you know, that like my flesh is being weak and I'm subjecting myself to these fleshly desires. We don't really look at it like conveniently. We don't like look at it as literally fighting against Christ. And I mean, he just calls it for what it is. Like you're fighting against what Christ did on the cross. The whole purpose of this whole section, the purpose of like Hebrews about Christ coming as the high priest. I mean, he came and died that horrible death so that we could be free from sin. And then yet we so often go back to the sin that we were set free from.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just like
trampling on the blood of Christ. I think it says in Hebrews that we don't want to fall into that trap.
Yep.
They will just say the devil made me do it.
Yeah, exactly. And that blame goes
then,
to, right, it goes to
fishing.
Yeah. Okay, so I like that one. And then what I also really liked in letter F, to give us an example of a holy life, I really, really, really like this. Toward the end of this page, not the section, but on the bottom of page 214, it says, that, like the third and fourth paragraph up, it says, it was necessary that we should have an illustration of what God wants us to be. Christ is the believer's Savior, and he is also his example. To the unsaved, the Bible says, believe and live. Believe and live. To the saved, follow in his steps. And I love that this says, this order is never reversed. And when I read that, I was like, okay, well then what is it reversed? You know, this order is never reversed. Right, so to the unsaved, you would never say follow in his steps.
It's performance.
Yeah, it's foolish. In fact, it's like almost more damaging to do that.
Exactly.
But then
to be a believer.
Correct.
To follow.
And then what's the other reversal? Okay, so to the unsaved,
you
would never say following the steps, and then to the saved,
you
would
can't.
Never say. Yeah, that's right. And that what I like about that is the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like there's this idea of so many of us. This is the crazy thing. If we think that we need to continually kind of like recommit or like accept Jesus as our Savior or whatever, like it's very, very, very dangerous to entertain that line of thinking, because almost what you're almost saying is that like Jesus' death one time wasn't enough for me. It's like I need to like keep going back for forgiveness. So it's almost like a slap in his face. When we feel this need, there's nothing wrong with repentance.
Right.
There's nothing wrong with asking for forgiveness. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we feel like we need to like keep recommitting our life to Jesus, like we clearly don't understand like the theology and the biblical understanding of what grace really is. We don't really understand the substitutionary death that Christ performed on the cross. We don't truly understand what it means to have Christ dwelling within us, and we certainly don't understand what it means that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee, as a deposit, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, knowing the sins, knowing the things that we would do, and knowing the ways that we would mess up and fail. If he still chose us before the foundation of the world to be his sons and daughters, and we feel the need to continually recommit our lives because we think that somehow salvation is what I do for him, or what I don't do for him, or whatever, we don't really understand the doctrine of grace, and we don't really have a right understanding of the theology of what we're talking about here. It's not about us. It's about what Jesus did on the cross. And accepting that reality, walking in that authority, knowing that you're going to mess up, but still walking in that authority, that's really what Christ has called us to. That's what he's called. He's called us to a victorious life in Christ, because that's exactly what he did. He conquered death, and he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And so he, as his brothers, wants us to really walk in that same authority. And so I remember reading a book by Pastor Chuck Smith. He wrote this book called Why Grace Changes Everything. And it was one of the first books that we ever had to read in Bible college, because it was really just this kind of like the story of Chuck Smith and how, because he did that. He used to go up to the altar like on a regular basis, and he would recommit his life. And the reason why he kept doing that is because when he'd go home and mess up, he felt like when he sinned, that was taking away his salvation. And the reason why he felt that way was because he was under the impression that he's saved by his works, and that the grace of God, the blood of Christ, is not enough. And so he just kept going and going and going. And that is so much what the enemy wants us to do. The enemy wants us to look at ourselves and say, you're not doing enough, or you need to do this, or you need to do that, and get us distracted with ourselves so that we can take our eyes off Christ and truly understand like the authority that we've been given in Christ. And so the book was really good for me, and I'll never forget that story that he shared when I read that book. And that was a required read, so I know I read through that book really fast because I had to read it. But for some reason, that particular section of the book has never left my mind, where Chuck Smith would just always go up to the altar. And it wasn't until he truly understood what grace was that changed everything, literally, for him. That's like, you know, for me, you know, I think this is to really believe that his death and he came really did destroy the works of the devil and really did put away sin, not partially, is really important.
So then what do you think of when they ask for what people feel like they have to recommit? I mean, that's kind of like the same thing.
It is. And honestly, like, I don't want to judge, and I'm not going to, so I don't have like a hard and fast answer to that. But what I do know is that, like,
you know, I minister to people, yes, every Sunday that are recommitting their lives to Christ.
Uh-huh.
And it's not so much that they don't understand they're saved, it's that they're coming from a place where they decided to do life on their own without Jesus. I personally have been there in my 20s, where I was saved as a child at 5 years old, went to college, did my own thing, ended up in a mess, and went back to church. There was an altar call. And for me, that was me being humble enough to say, I screwed up. I didn't have it all together. I'm making a stand today to say the past is behind me. I'm moving forward with Christ. And so there's a lot of power, a lot of validation. There's a lot of destroying the works of my enemy.
Yes.
By getting up out of your seat in front of a congregation and saying, you know, today is a new day for me.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, absolutely.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, so there's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
But, like, in my mind, in the picture that I'm taught, it's like kind of the description that Chuck Smith made, where, like, he was going up all the time.
Yeah.
It's
yeah,
like,
that's a difference.
You know, it's like you, the question is, do you really understand, like, what grace is? Like, do you really understand what the cross is? Do you really understand what salvation looks like? It's not about what you're doing for him. It's about what he's done for you. And when you kind of live according to this guilt, almost, to where the focus is on, like, what I'm not doing or what I am doing, it just, it really steals a lot of, like, what has already been done for you. So I thank you for that clarification. Because, like, me personally, I've recommitted my life. I mean, I think all of us, like, maybe have done that. And there's so much power in it. And especially, like, kind of in the beginning, too, where, like, you know, you hear the gospel and you're like, that's, like, awesome. You know, and you really, you know, you really want that. And so you know, in that moment, you commit your life. But because you might not really fully understand, like, what mm-hmm. this is that you just signed up for, you know, like, there's kind of like this, not just recommitting of your life, but also this recommitting of the mind. Like, I'm recommitting this, like, this decision that I made a long time ago, maybe out of, like, a partial understanding, or maybe out of even a selfish understanding. Like, hey, like, I get to go to heaven. Like, maybe that's why you went up first. Who knows? But, like, so that I understand.
So, I know from my personal life, there was a point of belief where I accepted Jesus Christ, and then the full surrender came later in life. And I feel like that's where the recommit, that's what it signified for me.
Yeah.
And for a lot of the people that I minister to, they're in that same spot that I was. If they're saying, you know, I'm done.
Right.
And I'm fully surrendered.
Yeah, no, that's awesome. Absolutely. Yeah, we don't want to buy into, so we want to, like, always remain in that place of humility, of course. And if there is, like, this period of, like, backsliding or whatever, that's, like, a public profession of my faith, right? It's similar to what baptism is. But being careful not to buy into this, like, level
almost
of condemnation.
Right.
You know?
Almost it's like a ritualistic coming forward to, I confess, you know, I sinned and I messed up. And so it's, I think, kind of that's speaking to what you're saying, that ritual of trying to think that by going through this certain thing,
exactly,
I'm going to get whereas recommitting or saying, I actually surrender and submit myself to the sovereign will of God,
mm-hmm.
which my life is a demonstration of the fact that I didn't. Then that would make sense if someone would say, you know, I want to, I get it. But I think patterns are good too, because if you see someone who, you know, week to week to week to week to week, month, year after year, they're continually going and doing that, now there might be time to speak a different message or speak a different word into their life to say, you know, do you understand the fullness of God's grace?
Right. Yeah, that's why we can never, you know, we can't really judge, you know, the intents of the heart, because some people do that for the right reasons, you know, and then but then other people do it because there's a sense of, like, you know, I need to, like, earn something. You know, that's already.
It's kind of interesting you brought that up, because I have a friend who goes here, and she keeps going up, and I asked her last night, I saw you go up again. But I didn't. I just said, I saw you go up. I didn't throw out the again. And I didn't judge it. Well, I just thought, I wonder if she's like, oh, she gave an interesting explanation, but that gives me, both of your perspectives are like a real speaking into that situation of now how to pray. And maybe scripturally have a word for her.
Really drawing out of her, like what is the motive in going out? I mean, that's really the question.
She's a new Christian, and I know her intention is good.
Yeah.
But there needs to be, I think, be some clarifying of truth.
Yeah. And that's what's so beautiful is like you can ask someone, like, and especially you, like, I probably couldn't because I don't know her, but you have a relationship. So just, like, you know, what was your, like, what were you thinking?
Yeah.
You know, when you were getting up, like, what was your, what are you going through? You know, what's your motive? And, like, really within a few minutes, like, you'll be able to tell, like, is there self-condemnation going on? Or is there, like, a healthy level of, like, repentance, you know?
Yeah, I think, like, some people are more sensitive.
Yes.
Emotionally more sensitive.
Yeah.
To be drawn, so that could be one thing.
That's true.
Right.
And, you know, in the big scheme of things, I don't think Jesus cares.
No. Well, no, he wants us to pick up a cross every day, you know.
So, I mean, if you want to go up there 100 times and that draws you closer to the Lord,
yeah,
and you deal with whatever's inside you, then, like, go up there.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's none of my business.
Yeah. No, right. Absolutely. Yes.
Because every day, too, a person sins, you know. And
yes.
We don't know the case of whichever. Because I, in my case, too, you know, when I received Christ, I did not just say, I mean, go once. To establish the belief that it will go into my heart, I could probably receive, oh, I receive you, Christ. I can be speaking it, but it didn't register until there is a, like, sort of a follow-up or reading the Bible and things like
real
this.
Fruit.
It becomes, it
so
grows up. You
mature. You
know what I mean?
Right.
You get matured, you grow up,
right.
You know.
Yeah.
But then, that's why other people, too, they have been, you said, receive Christ 10 years, nothing shows up differently. You know, there is no fruit of the Spirit. There is no change. If truly the Holy Spirit is in there, you can see the change if you know that person. My God, 10 years? Even 1 year, even instantly, if truly the Holy Spirit is in that person, there is a change.
Yeah.
From little change to a big change to the 365 degrees completely change. It's done. That's why don't worry if he goes back, you know.
No.
He probably wants to make sure. Maybe he falls too, he falls short. You know. I wouldn't ask.
Look at what you opened up.
I would just say, you have a.
No.
I love it.
Try to establish that.
We just don't, it's good.
Because it's done all by faith. By faith.
Yeah,
all is done by faith.
That's what I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. The motive. If there's like this.
I'll tell you honestly. Like, you know, because I do this every Sunday, you know, we're ministering to people to pre-committing, you know, all kinds of different situations are going on. There's some return people, and we tell them to stop coming back.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because of that same reason. So you
yeah,
have
I love
to use,
that, there's
you have to use
discernment.
Yeah, yes. It's
but
not the act of going out multiple times.
Right.
That. It's,
right.
It's the thought, if you're going, that, like, if I don't go up, like, I'm condemned,
right.
Or like it's I've messed up again this week, so
I wasn't
as a ritual
enough.
Or
something. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It
sounds like confession.
But
that
I'll
they
tell you,
exactly.
But
that's
I'll tell you, most of
together.
Those people that are going up,
yes.
They have a valid reason for going up.
Yes.
They have a very
and I could probably go up.
And I could probably
I
go up every night too and deal
yeah.
with something that's going on.
No, I know. I remember.
We do go up in the name of Jesus
yeah.
on our knees every day. You know,
every day.
Once you love, we should be presenting ourselves.
That's right.
No, that was good. That was good that we worked through that. No, really, that was really good.
I love that.
Yeah.
That was very good. I'm glad you asked that.
All right. So, so another thing that I really liked was letter G, and I apologize. Because we're not going to get into the other chapter. But I really liked this part in letter G. In the second paragraph, it says, believers are saved from the penalty and guilt of sin in the moment they accept Christ. And guilt of sin the moment they accept Christ. They are being saved from the power of sin by Christ's intercession, and they're yielding to him of their whole being. But they are not saved from the presence of sin until they are taken to be with him. Furthermore, there is the redemption of the body. When Christ died on the cross, he died for the whole man. But bodily healing is not being granted to everyone today, and bodily immortality is wholly in the future. So is it also with the redemption of creation. On the cross, Christ purchased this whole creation, but he is holding back the actual deliverance of creation until the day when the sons of God will be revealed. Okay, so this part I think is really neat because a couple reasons is there's like this idea of escrow and like a real estate transaction. So it makes sense that you and I could never inhabit or occupy a home before escrow closes.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter if your loan is approved. If your loan's approved, you still can't occupy that house.
Mm-hmm.
Even if the loan is approved and the person gives you the keys, you still can't occupy that house. The only time that you can occupy the house is when it's recorded at the county that the ownership of this home, this piece of real estate, has been transferred to John Smith, to Jane Smith. That's the only time they were able to then occupy the house. And it's no wonder that that occupation and that inhabiting comes after and not before. And so it's so cool because when we think about salvation, when we think about the death on the cross, there's this payment that's been made, but we don't fully occupy all that comes with that until the second coming of Christ. And that's really cool. And it really helps to put things in perspective, because when we think of this church age, like, I think of, man, this has, like, been a long church age. It's like 2,000 years. Like, how long is this age of the church going to be?
Slow.
Very slow. But when you look at, like, all of eternity, this little church age is just going to be, like, when Jesus came, the price was paid. When the second coming comes, like, we can then fully occupy everything that comes with that. And so, you know, it's just, so it, when, that's why this, not dwelling on the second coming all the time, that's, you know, not necessarily healthy, right? Because it's like, okay, like, we do have, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation now. Like, we don't just want to live, like, you know, in the future all the time. But there's definitely a danger to not think of the second coming. Because when we don't think of the second coming, again, sometimes the kind of the focus can kind of be put on us. Like, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been called to, you know, make this world perfect. And we've been called, and really there's a lot of, like, churches in the past before this idea of, like, communism. Actually, during the Middle Ages primarily is when a lot of people believed, especially during the Crusades, when Christian churches and Christians were defeating, you know, the Islamic armies and stuff, they truly believed at that time that they were literally ushering in the kingdom of God. Because if the whole known world at that time would be Christian, it's like, come on, Jesus, like, what left, what else would need to be done? But then what's interesting, though, is after the age of Enlightenment started to happen, and the church started to see that, wow, like, the church is really losing its influence, it's not growing as fast as it was, and it's actually kind of shrinking in some ways, and this age of Enlightenment and the age of discovery and all of these different belief systems started to, like, come to the surface, the church kind of, like, lost its confidence and started to think, wait a minute, maybe we're not going to be the ones to usher, like, Jesus back. Maybe the world is going to get worse, like the Bible says it's going to, and then finally Jesus will come to establish it himself, you know, not necessarily just relying on us to do that. So anyways, so that's kind of interesting to know that sometimes our theology can kind of be affected a little bit based on, like, what we see around us. And that's, like, this idea of the second coming and the establishing of God's kingdom is a really good example of how that has kind of, how the context of history has kind of affected the way that certain, you know, churches kind of believed it. Yeah. But anyways, the last thought that I wanted to mention was, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking of the second coming, and I'm thinking of Christ specifically, and like the humility of Christ and the example of Christ. And in closing, I thought of the question, and I thought of this a long time ago, but, like, what is one thing that we are told not to do now, but that we will be called to do in the future? Kind of vague, but, like, what is one thing that we're told biblically by Jesus himself not to do now as Christians? But
to try to not to do now,
but we will do. Or
but
no,
we will do.
We will do.
But, like, not
judge.
Only will we do, we're like
judge,
exactly right. And so, like, that's kind of an interesting concept, because, like, we're always called to love. We're called to love now. I'm sure we're going to be called to love in heaven too. We're called to worship now. We're called to worship in heaven. Like, there's a lot of things that we're, you know, like, faith will be replaced. We won't really have to have faith anymore. But in terms of, like, a command, we're not to judge now, but we are to judge then. It's to me, it's so cool, because this idea, letter F, to give us an example of a holy life, Jesus, like, I've thought of, the reason why we're not called to judge yet is because Jesus hasn't judged yet. And, like, he wouldn't call us to do something that he hasn't kind of done himself. He wouldn't really call us to do something that he hasn't revealed to us and kind of commanded us in the scriptures. And so when we think about the judging, it's always talking about future tense, right? That, like, we will judge angels. And so, I don't know. When I've thought of the second coming, I've always thought, like, practically speaking, this is an application. This isn't really theological at this point, but it's almost like it kind of makes sense that Jesus would not ask us to judge yet, because he's not really the one that's, like, leading that yet. And he has
to judge a brother by his fruit.
Right, but I mean, we're talking about, like, judging, like, we all judge all the time. I mean, like, this car is too close to me, I need to get out of the way, you know, or, you know, like, that's, like, the judgment that we're...
Sins, the other and that you know that he's a Christian,
right.
And what he's doing is wrong.
Yes.
You are to go to that
judge.
Brother.
In the current
right.
judgment,
but
not
so judgment is almost like judging in this context that we're talking about is like kind of commanding someone's destiny. So like when if I were a judge and I were to judge you, like I'm basically, you don't really have a choice in the matter. I've literally been given the authority. So like you can encourage or admonish a brother and you could
right.
call it judging, but you really don't have the authority to, because you haven't been given the power. Like
right.
I can't make anybody do anything.
Right.
But a judge can make someone stay in jail for the rest of their life.
Right.
So like they've been given this kind of like it's a further reaching authority, I guess you could say. Whereas like within the context of us, it's more like, you know, you're not really judging
limited.
Anybody. You're just kind of like
you're making a judgment but not handing a sentence.
Yeah, exactly. That's a perfect way to put it.
Jesus has not given us the authority to judge. But to love. Judgment comes later when his next,
correct.
You know, when he
exactly.
comes
that's
and we are with him to judge.
Correct.
But
because at
we,
that point we can judge righteously because like
right.
he's judging.
Because
know?
At this point we can comment. We can tell, say somebody is doing wrong,
mm-hmm.
doing sin. You just say you're doing that wrong. You know, you're not judging. I let the people, they mistake it. Oh, you are judging me. No, I'm just stating that is wrong what you are doing according to the word. So whether you take it or you don't, you know, but still you are open.
Exactly.
Instead of saying that, oh, you are right, even if it's wrong, then you are compromising.
Yeah. No, that's good. I like that. Yeah, it's definitely, it's a different type of judgment. Okay, so... I know we end at 9:10, but I did want to listen to one more song, if you don't mind, and then we can dismiss.
I'm just telling you, it's wrong. Not according to my way.
I can like picture you really had a conversation with someone.
Yeah, and then if you don't take it or you believe it's fine with me, I'm not the judge.
Not the judge.
God
is wrong.
Take one away. Yeah, that's straightforward.
Yeah.
Sometimes you
right.
have to do
okay. So this song, we've all heard the song In Christ Alone, right?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So the person who actually, that song is like looked at as, I always thought it was a song that was written like eons ago, just because it's written with like such classical language, and I thought it was like an old, old, old hymn, but it's actually not. This, Keith and Kristen Getty, along with one other guy, I can't remember, wrote the song, and so I'm going to play that for you.
Strength, my soul, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all and all, here in the love of Christ alone, compared to God flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live.
Father, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for the person and for the work of Christ. Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed your son and yourself to us, Father. We are so thankful that you have chosen us, God, before the foundations of the earth to be your sons and daughters. Father, we are so grateful that your grace has found us, Lord, and that you have given us your son, Jesus. Lord, that you have not only given your son, Jesus, as an example, Lord, but that your son, Jesus, literally dwells within us. That you, the fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity, dwells within us. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your word. Lord, we're so thankful that we can know, that we can read, that we can study, that we can talk about your word, Lord, that we might understand you more fully. God, we will spend eternity learning about you, Lord, and you've given us your word, and you've given us all of these other writings, Lord, that are fallen, Lord, that are less than perfect, Lord, but that can help us, Lord, understand who you are. So God, we're thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we can talk about these things, Lord, that we can read things that were written long ago in different contexts, Lord, that might help us understand what our brothers and sisters went through in the past, God. Lord, that we can truly be one, Lord. Lord, that those who are being sanctified and those, the person who did sanctify us, God, that we are all one, God. And so we're so thankful for the intimate relationship that you have allowed us to take part in, Lord, as our Father and as our brother. And Father, we're so thankful, God, for your church, Lord. We're thankful that you have given us one another, and that above all, you've given us your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, in Christ alone, we do stand, Father, and we are so thankful for your grace and for your love. And Lord, we ask that as we go about these weeks, Lord, that the person of Christ might be brought forth in our conversations and in our minds, Lord, that we might dwell upon the Logos, the Word of God, having become flesh. Lord, we're so thankful. And Lord, we ask all these things. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.